Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 35. We have been studying in the Gospels how the religious leaders in Jerusalem, most of them practicing a false religion of their own making, had been coming to Jesus, trying to trick him, to trap him in some way, to discredit him, even to find reason to turn him over to the Roman authorities. But of course, there is no tricking the very Son of God with words. He was ready with an answer to any kind of word trap they tried to throw at him, any questions of interpretation of the law. He is the very Word of God by which the law was given. And so he was always able to give right interpretation, right application. I think it was the love of God for us that caused all of these opponents, these enemies of Christ, to come and ask him such difficult questions. It was grace from the Lord giving to us what we don't deserve, that the most difficult questions that could be raised about the Scriptures by man were thrown at Jesus and his answers recorded for us to read and understand. So that these most difficult questions, we have the answer to them right here in our own hands. When these false religious authorities had done their best to trap Jesus in his words with difficult questions, Jesus then wrapped that matter up with this question of them and his right answers in summary to all that they had asked him. These religious leaders were in error at several points of understanding God, the human condition, God's love for his people, God's grace poured out, God's law given. And Jesus, in this short saying, answered the main, most prominent error these people had, which is, by the way, also one of the main errors that has threatened to harm the church throughout its history. And then also, because his words are so excellent, he also answered several other errors in just the course of a couple of sentences. And so today we have the delightful privilege of studying these few words of Christ and seeing errors refuted, falsehood replaced with truth given by God. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. See one error of these false religious leaders corrected. Jesus taught here that the Old Testament is not law only, but gospel. You see, the questions these religious leaders had brought were all about the law. The law says this, the law says this, the law says this. All about law. Now, the law, which is given in the Old Testament, and then given also in the New Testament, God's law is good. Go read the Psalms and see in how many ways that is stated, and how emphatically that God's law is good. And teaching God's law is very helpful if used rightly. Teaching the law convicts sinners of their sin, demonstrates to sinners how they have broken that law, makes them desperate for some sort of remedy for their condition of being lawbreakers, can send them flying for salvation to Jesus Christ, the only man who has not broken God's law. God's law for the one who has believed, God's law then can show the believer, since you have love for the God who has saved you, here is how it pleases Him for you to act out that love toward Him directly and toward Him through your fellow man. God's law also is of great benefit in the ordering of human society. We know that many in the world will never truly trust God. They will never obey out of a pure and wholehearted love for the Lord who created them, nor will they do good to their fellow man out of a pure-hearted love for him. But there is a reason that they will do good and refrain from doing evil. And I don't mean that they will do good in such a way that their whole character is pleasing to the Lord, but I mean that they will outwardly conform to the law, and that is that they will hear of God's law, and they will feel the power of it because it is, in a way, written in our hearts. And evil men who have rejected the gospel will still be restrained from doing as bad of evil as they otherwise would by fear of punishment for breaking God's law. God's law is very good. Of course it's good. It's His law. And is very helpful if used rightly. But these religious leaders were not using it rightly. They were using it as something of a game. Let me pose some difficult question from the law that you can't answer. Oh yeah? Well, let me pose some obscure question from some small passage of the law for you that you can't answer, and we'll see who looks better. They used it as a way to get ahead. I memorized more of the law than he has memorized. I studied under a more prestigious teacher of the law than he did. This was the kind of thing these men were using. And they would write up all kind of minute applications of the law and make everybody do it like they said they had to. And they would maintain a kind of status or standing. I have not walked more than 1/4 mile on the Sabbath. But you walked 3/8 mile on the Sabbath. And therefore I have kept the law and you have not. And this is the kind of thing they did. They used the law to put a heavy yoke on the people, to load them down, and then wouldn't lift a finger to help them carry it. But the law should be used to make way for the gospel. It should be that the law is preached, and when somebody realizes he is a lawbreaker, then he may be receptive to the gospel. And the gospel, the good news, is found in the Old Testament. Don't ever think the Old Testament is law, the New Testament is gospel. No, the Old Testament is law and gospel. The New Testament is law and gospel. Here is the law demonstrating that you are a lawbreaker. And here is the good news, the gospel, of how you can be justified through faith in God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, and all by God's grace. This is all found in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's stated explicitly, the Messiah having already come and died on the cross for sinners and been raised back to life. In the Old Testament, it is stated by types. Here is this, and that teaches us what the Christ will be like. And here's this person, and some things about him show us some things about the Christ who is to come. Here is a human priesthood, which teaches us something about the perfect priest who is to come. In types and shadows, in symbols, the Old Testament tells the gospel. Think of what God said to the woman when Adam and Eve had sinned. He said that your seed will crush the serpent's head. Way back then, the gospel was being told. There had been law. Do not eat of this one tree. The law being broken, there was then gospel. Your seed will crush the head of the serpent. So the Old Testament is law, pardon me, is not only law but gospel, and that's what Jesus gets to right here at the beginning. They have all been talking law, and how does Jesus answer them? By talking of the Christ. They want to talk about matters of the law. If you're married more than once, who will you be married to in the end? But he wants to talk about the Christ. And you'll see that, of course, in the teachings in the epistles, where the apostles say, do not get involved in wrangling over things about laws and genealogies and all of that. No, instead, we preach Christ. Christ crucified and risen again. The gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. So Jesus corrected an error here and taught the truth by teaching that the Old Testament is not law only, but gospel. He also here, in passing, taught that the ancient scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, are not stories only, but history. When we talked about the Sadducees and how they came with their question about marriage, I forget whether I mentioned or not, but in all the reading that I did, I had read that a number of scholars have guessed that the Sadducees did not have the faith in the prophetic books and the Psalms and the Proverbs and the historical books like Joshua and Judges and Ruth that they had in the first five books, those of Moses. And that appears to be borne out as they came asking Jesus a question from Moses. And Jesus answered them from Moses. A confidence in some parts of the Bible, but a lack of confidence in others, seemed to have characterized the Sadducees' approach. Whether that was the case for the Sadducees or not, that is often the case with human beings before them and since then. The devil comes, and with most people, he does not try to convince them. The entire Bible is a pack of lies and there's nothing good in it. Normally, what Satan will do is just like he did to Eve. He will affirm the truth of what Jesus had, of what the Bible says, while casting doubt on other parts of it. That was his approach also when he came to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. He quoted scripture to him, but suggested wrong application of it. Jesus here, though, in a very interesting way, just in passing, affirms that those scriptures are not just stories, they are history. Notice how he said, for David himself said, verse 36, for David himself said, think of all that Jesus is doing there. Jesus is affirming that David, of the Old Testament stories, is a real living person. He is an historical figure who actually walked the earth and spoke. He is not just a myth like Zeus and Apollo and Prometheus and Hercules. Not like that. He is an actual historical figure. At the time Jesus was walking the earth, that was about 1,000 years before. And many people of that day, and of course many people since, wanted to doubt whether those Old Testament stories are really history. They claim to be history. Look through the Old Testament, and wherever there's a historical story given, it claims to be a history, not a myth, not a legend, not just a story. But here Jesus affirmed it. Now there are many people in the church today and during its whole history and on into the future who will want to claim some sort of allegiance to Jesus. Yes, we believe in Jesus, we have respect for Jesus. All of the Muslim faith, for example, believes that yes, there was a Jesus, we don't doubt he existed and he was a prophet. But here, Jesus affirms David. And there are many other such internal mutual affirmations. We find the New Testament writers and the Lord Jesus himself referencing over and over again Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jonah, Elijah, and here David as having been actual living, breathing human beings who walked the earth and whose souls, those who had faith in God, still living with him in paradise. Jesus said, "For David himself said." He also affirmed that David is an author of at least one of the Psalms. Now, it could be that you have been blessedly unaware of some of the things that the higher criticism, that's the technical term for it, even though in many ways it's not higher, the way higher criticism by those who are professors in seminaries and universities has gone to great lengths to demonstrate that the Old Testament could not have been written 3,000 and 4,000 and 5,000 years ago. There is no way that could be. That all of the Psalms must have been written in the time between when the Jews went off to exile in Babylon and the time when Jesus came, that somewhere in that period, or even after that, that's when Daniel was written, that's when the Psalms were written, that's when Job was written. They were very recent inventions. But here Jesus affirms, David said this. This psalm, which is attributed to King David, actually was spoken by King David 1,000 years before. Jesus is in a statement packed with helpful truth. He is teaching that the Old Testament is not law only, but gospel. And that the ancient scriptures are not stories only, but history. He also affirms that the scriptures were not written by men only, but by the Holy Spirit. Also in verse 36, which we just read, I had just for a moment concentrated on this part of the statement, "For David himself said," but see what comes right after. "For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit." We understand that the scriptures were written down by men. With the exception of the Ten Commandments carved into stone by God's own finger, if I understand correctly, and you'll help me if I don't understand this perfectly, to my understanding, everything else was written down by the pen of man. And even the Ten Commandments, as we have them now, have been written down by men. Because the original carved tablets are not what we have. We have a written account written on paper. And whether they were chiseled into stone by men, or pressed into soft clay later to harden, or written with whatever kind of ink on whatever kind of flat surface, and whether they have now been transferred to electronic form, and when we look at them, all we're looking at is little dots of light arranged to look like letters. Whatever the media are, whatever the medium is, it is human hands, human minds, that have written the scriptures. But that gives rise naturally to the accusation that the Scriptures are of merely or solely human authorship. And this creeps up all kinds of different ways, and this error rears its ugly head left and right as God's people go through this world. And many times, young people who have grown up in church trusting in the Scriptures go off to college, even Bible college, and hear how the Scriptures were written and collected and evaluated and canonized, you know, decided on what is Scripture and what's not. And their faith is shaken by understanding the human authorship and all that entails. Because it wasn't perfect men who wrote the Scriptures. It was sinful men who wrote them. And we do not have some of the originals that we would like to have. As a matter of fact, we don't have any of the originals, no matter how much we would like to have them. And when you hear about the copying process and the human authorship and all of this, sometimes it can get so confusing or distressing that you can come to think, as many did and do, that the Bible or parts of the Bible are of human authorship only. But here Jesus states, and then his apostles will write the same thing, that the authors of the Scriptures, though human, were inspired with what they wrote by the Holy Spirit Himself. So that human personalities are reflected in the Scriptures. But human sin, human error, is not. I don't mean that the sins and errors of human beings are not told in the Scriptures. They're laid out there in all of their ugliness. But I mean that the Scriptures are not subject to human error because the Holy Spirit, ultimately, is the author of them. I believe that He is the author of all of them, and He's the author right down to the words, what words were chosen. Gee, that's not the point of what Jesus was saying, is it? It's not the main point. But He was careful as He spoke to put that in there, so that even though that's not the main thrust of His statement, it comes with great force. As He says, David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament, according to Jesus, is not law only. But the point of the Old Testament is gospel. And these ancient Scriptures are not stories only. They are history. The Scriptures were not written by men only, but by the Holy Spirit. Now I come here in the middle of what I am saying. There are other points I'd like to raise after this, but the main point, which you can see, is that the Christ is not human only, but divine. This was the point of Jesus saying what He said and asking what He said, and this is the main idea He is teaching here. Notice how in verse 36, Jesus quotes Psalm 110. David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord. And then he follows this up in verse 37. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Do you have your thinking caps on? This is meant to be understood, and Jesus spoke it in such a way as to be understood. But I don't think it will be understood if you don't try, if you don't really give it your attention. And then I think by the help of the Holy Spirit and the good intelligence that He put in your brain, I think we will understand this and how wonderful and beautiful it is. Do I ever go around calling, thinking of my future grandson as my master? Is that how I refer to him? Someday, my master will be born. I hope that when I'm older, my master will be born. And I'll get to see my master before I die. I'll get to hold my master in my lap. No, I don't refer to him that way, do I? No, I don't. And if I do live to see my future grandson born, will I expect our relationship to be that I respect and obey and defer to him, and when he comes in the room, I stand up out of respect for him? No, of course not. I will be the grandfather, he will be the twerp, and he will be expected to reverence and honor me, and of course, there's respect due to every one of your fellow men, including your grandkids. But you are to rise in the presence of the aged, not the aged to rise in the presence of the toddler. And he will be expected to say, yes, sir, to me. And he will be expected to defer to my judgment. We understand that relationship. And it is that relationship reversed that Jesus is using to demonstrate this amazing truth that the Christ is not human only, but divine. Now, because we are reading something translated into English that was written in Greek, that was a quotation of something in Greek translated from Hebrew, we have a little bit of language work to do here, okay? It's not complex, and a lot of it you probably already know. Back in Psalm 110, originally written down in Hebrew, it says this, Yahweh, or Jehovah, same word, Yahweh said to my Adon, or Adonai, the E ending means mine. Yahweh said to Adonai, or God said to my Lord. That's the original reference. Jehovah is the speaker. And he said something to the person whom David calls his Lord. Now, when it comes into Greek, and it was translated to Greek long before Jesus walked, as what we call the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament made by the Jews. In that Greek translation, and then here in our Greek, in the Greek New Testament, both words are the Greek word for Lord, Kyrios. The Kyrios said to my Kyrios. So the effect here is that we have God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, said to someone else whom David calls my Lord. So we have God speaking to someone and David talking about what was said. Okay? Well, David, being king over Israel, had no reason to call a descendant of his who would also be king of Israel his Lord, if we're just talking about a human being. King David will then have a son who will have a son who will have a son, and he will be king of Israel, and he will be the special king of Israel, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. David has no reason to call him my Lord. It would be the opposite. That king, reflecting back on his great-great-great-grandfather, the great King David, a man after God's own heart, he would have reason to think of David with that honor and respect, but not David, his descendant. That would be as ridiculous as me referring to my great-great-great-great-grandson as my master or my Lord. But if that great-great-great-grandson of King David's was going to be not merely a mortal man, but was going to be God in human form, then there would be reason for King David to refer to him as my Lord. And that is what Jesus is bringing out. These Jews knew that the Messiah was going to be the son of David. He would be a descendant of David. Not the son, literally, the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, many, many generations. But they knew he would be a descendant of David, the son of David, of the tribe of Judah. And they knew by their careful genealogies who those in the royal line were. But they thought he would be merely a human son of David, specially chosen and helped by God to be the Messiah. And that was their error, that the Messiah would be a special man, very helped by God, but merely a man. So that their salvation as a people, as a nation, would come by God's help through a human being. There would be the work of God helping, and there would be the work of the human Messiah to liberate, to save his people. Those religious leaders had no trouble believing in a salvation that came by man with God's help. But they did not conceive, most of them, of a salvation that would come entirely from God without man's help. And so Jesus is setting them right. He is demonstrating from the Old Testament, from a psalm they all knew and recited and sang, he is demonstrating that the coming Messiah would be God in the flesh by the fact that David referred to him as my Lord. Now, the same problem they had is a perpetual problem for man. Wanting to hold on to some degree or some element of human achievement in salvation. This is has cropped up in many forms in the history of the church. It came in one major, very influential way through a man named Pelagius. Perhaps you've heard of that in Pelagianism. He was a monk in what is now Great Britain, long, long ago. And when Augustine had written a prayer that said, Lord, help me to obey, Pelagius took issue with that. If God commands you to obey, well, then you're able to obey. You don't need him to obey through you. He'll give you the ability to obey if you're supposed to obey. And Augustine and Pelagius wrote back and forth, each trying to prove he's right. Pelagius insisting that inside we're basically good, but we sin for various reasons, and someone who, from the goodness inside of him, hears the gospel and believes, well then basically of himself, with God's help, he is saved. And Augustine was writing, no, a human being does not have any goodness left in his heart. Ever since Adam sinned, our nature has been entirely corrupt. And if we are even going to believe the gospel, God has to give us the belief, give us the faith to believe. If we're ever going to repent of sin, it's not that we decide to repent of sin out of our own goodness, and then God causes us to be born again inside. No, what we need is for him to cause us to be born again, and then we'll be able to repent of sin. Later in the history of the church, few people were willing to accept that full-fledged Pelagianism, and a different form was sold, which has come to be referred to as semi-Pelagianism. Now, to be perfectly honest, people who believe this do not refer to it as semi-Pelagianism. They deny any relationship to Pelagius. But those of us who don't believe this, we see that this is a miniature form of Pelagianism. It's something like this. Pure poison is poisonous, right? And we refer to it as poison. But something that is mostly not poisonous, but has a lethal dose of poison in it, we still refer to that as poisonous. And that's a little bit of an ugly way to say it, but I'm going in and saying it that way because those of us who don't believe this to be true, we believe that Pelagianism is poisonous, and semi-Pelagianism is a smaller dose of just as lethal a poison. Semi-Pelagianism goes something like this. When we sinned in Adam, our nature was very corrupted. Very, very corrupted. As a matter of fact, if you want to put it mathematically, our nature was 99% corrupted. But inside all of that corruption is a little spark of life, a little bit of pure goodness left over. And when God comes to us with the offer of the gospel, with the preaching of the good news, we have the power in that little bitty bit of goodness to decide, am I going to believe this or not believe it? Accept it or not believe it? Repent of sin or not repent of sin? And so we hear that preached and taught in homes and spoken one-on-one and told to children. But now you have been told the gospel and now you decide whether to accept it or not to accept it. A gift has been given, but you decide whether to receive it or not to receive it. That is the present form being offered of this same error. The idea that the Messiah would be a very special man, helped very much by the power of God. But ultimately, it was a working together of the power of man and the power of God for the salvation of Israel. And Jesus was teaching here what had actually already been taught way back in Psalm 110 in the time of David, that the Messiah would actually be a man who was God, so that it was the divine that was all the source of the salvation. Salvation is by God's love for His people. Salvation is all of God's grace and is not the doing of any of us men. It is only the doing of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, please, don't go away thinking, Jesus was not really a man. He was all divine. No, He was the Son of David. That's what they did understand and rightly understood. But He was not merely the Son of man, but also is the Son of God. Here were these errors the people were in. Their leaders leading them into it. And Jesus correcting them. The Old Testament is not law only, but gospel. These ancient scriptures that we have are not stories only, but history. Those scriptures were not written by men only, but by the Holy Spirit. And the Christ and the salvation that comes through Him is not human only, but divine. Here is another, that God is not one only, but three. This was crucial for a right understanding of the Christ and His divinity, His divineness. That God is more than one person. That God is one God, but He exists as more than one person. He is God the Father, God the Word, the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that was already taught in the Old Testament, but these Jewish teachers, these false religious leaders, had managed to set that teaching aside, and they taught faithfully that there is just one God, and God is one, and failed to teach that God is one in three persons, that He is one, and there is only one true and living God, but that God exists in three persons. And if someone holds that God is one and He is just one person, then there is no way that God can be reigning in heaven and walking the earth and moving like the wind in human hearts all at the same time. So that in order for the Messiah to be divine, while God continues to rule the universe from heaven, and the Holy Spirit goes about changing hearts, He must be three in one. So that if these Jews did not understand that one God could be more than one person, they could never accept that their Messiah was God in the flesh. Jesus here sets this right. See in verse 36. For David said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord. And there in those few words lays out the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. David said through the Holy Spirit. He establishes there God exists as a Holy Spirit. And then he says, Yahweh said, so there he has God, or God the Father. And then he says, said to my Lord. And he is speaking of the Christ to come who is divine. He lays out there a Trinity, God in three persons. Israel knew very well, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But they missed that God is three in one. And Jesus here affirms that. And we can see how important that is in an understanding of a divine Christ. One more thing. Jesus taught here that Christ is not Lord of those who accept Him only, but of everyone. See this in verse 36. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. By this time, most of the religious leaders had been forced to recognize, though not admit, that Jesus of Nazareth really was the Christ. As you read the Gospels, if you've not come to that conclusion, think about that the next time you read through Mark or all of the Gospels and ask yourself, were these people still unconvinced that He was the Christ? And I think you'll come to the same conclusion that I finally have. They could not any longer inside of themselves deny that He was the Christ. He had proven it too many ways and too powerfully. And I think that raising Lazarus from the dead and having everybody come back to Jerusalem and say, He's raised Lazarus from the dead. Then everybody goes out to see who didn't already know, and there's Lazarus alive, who had been in the tomb 3 days. 4 days? Several days. I think that was the final straw. And there was no way after that for them actually inside of their own minds to deny that He was the Christ. But they did not accept Him to be their ruler. The thinking went something like this. We have been wanting the Christ to come because we thought He was going to do all this stuff and we were going to be in on it. The Christ has come and He's against us. Therefore, if this is the Christ, we don't want the Christ. They did not accept Jesus of Nazareth to be their Lord, to be their ruler, to be over them. And they somehow thought that if they did not accept Him as their ruler, but instead opposed Him, then they would not have to be ruled by Him. they could just then continue to rule themselves. We've been in charge. The Christ has come. He wants to be in charge of us. We're not going to accept Him as being in charge of us. We'll just continue being in charge of ourselves. That's what they thought they could do. But Jesus, quoting Psalm 110 here, says that God is going to take the Christ's enemies and make them His footstool. He will subdue them. The Christ will rule over even His enemies. Obviously, He will rule over those who trusted in Him. But He will rule over even His enemies. Now, this same error is going on in our churches today. Why is it that we can look back and say, 2,000 years ago there was an error, we got the same error today, and we always have? It's because we have the same devil now that we had back then, right? The same devil who tricked Eve in the Garden of Eden 6,000 years ago is the same devil that was at work in the time Jesus walked to the earth, and is the same devil who's accusing and tempting now. Also, our human hearts are the same. The corruption that we had as soon as we sinned in Adam was the same corruption that people had that caused them to build the Tower of Babel, which is the same corruption that caused Israel to turn to idolatry, which is the same corruption that caused the Pharisees and Sadducees to invent a false religion, which is the same corruption that led the Roman Catholic Church into 1,000 years of darkness, which is the same corruption that causes errors in our churches today. And so we have this same sentiment, and it goes something like this. Someone will say, your problem is that you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You've probably heard that. It's a very popular thing to say. You can hear preachers say this all the time, and you can hear loving, well-meaning adults saying it to children. The problem is you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But according to Psalm 110, quoted here by the Lord Jesus, if there was someone who has not trusted in Jesus Christ, does he have a relationship with Jesus? Yes, he does. He is an enemy of Jesus, whom God will cause to be subdued to the rule of Christ. He is a footstool for Jesus. That's his relationship with Him. It's not that he doesn't have a relationship. It's that his relationship is one that he should not want to have. So, people talking like this and thinking like this end up with this idea that if you do not trust in Jesus, then you'll just be able to continue like you are. Here are my options. My options are to stay like I am, being in charge of myself, or to go let Jesus be in charge of me. Well, things are all right. I'll just stay like I am. Those, however, are not really the two options. Two options really are willingly to submit yourself to Jesus Christ, trusting in Him only, turning away from sin to follow Him, or to be subdued as an enemy of Christ. This same error, the idea that if you don't accept the Christ, then you don't have to be ruled by Him, comes out when people say, you've heard me harp on this, haven't you? Make Jesus Lord of your life. Right now, you are on the throne. You need to put Jesus on the throne. And you can see little leaflets, little tracts, with that drawn out for you. You on the throne, Jesus not on the throne, and what you need to do is to put Jesus on the throne. To make Jesus Lord of your life. You won't be able to find that language in the Bible. You can go and try. Make Jesus Lord. The very idea is extremely offensive to think that you will be able to make Jesus do something. That he won't be something, and you'll be able to make him be that thing. Is that our relationship with God? That he is not something, and we'll make him that? Well, we can't have that relationship with God. If we did, it wouldn't be God we were talking about. It would just be one of our fellow men. This, though, is said often and appears in print many times, that we can make Jesus Lord of our lives. Well, I understand what they're getting at. But really, it's just, he is Lord of your life and everyone else's. And you are called to acknowledge that, to believe that, to live like that, to know that, to submit willingly to that lordship instead of having to be forced to submit, to be forced to acknowledge that relationship. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you can neither make nor unmake him to be Lord of your life. That error is all around us. Take care. But this same saying, I will make you until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, is a great comfort to the church. Because you, as a believer in Christ, probably look around you and realize many evil people are doing many evil things to hurt and harm each other and even you. Right? One of the things that has just been really getting me ever since I realized it is that the government officials who are in charge of setting the value of our currency have consciously, purposely allowed our currency to lose its value. Meaning if I had $100 in the bank and they did this over the course, it wouldn't be worth it that much anymore. It would still be a $100 bill. I just couldn't buy anywhere near as much as what I used to be able to buy with it. They just stole half my money from me. And they are the ones who are supposed to be keeping things just and equitable and stable. They're supposed to be punishing the evil, not the good. But they're using their power to harm the good and promote the evil. And perhaps it is somebody in your family or extended family whose belligerent activity toward you or whose unloving attitude or actions or words toward you is just hurting. I could go on naming things, couldn't I? We just ask for volunteers and all of you would talk about how the evil actions and words of people is hurting and harming you and others you care about. Whether things large like our country's government or things small like you and somebody you know. Those things go on, and they are allowed to go on by the will of God. Because the Bible doesn't say he right now is making all his enemies to be under his feet. It says, sit down at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. There is coming a time when all injustice will be put to an end, and only justice will exist in the universe. When all suffering of the righteous who trust in Christ will end, and will live only in a state of blessedness. And those evil persons who have gotten away with their evil during this life will get away with it no longer. All of Christ's enemies who have thought they didn't have to be ruled by him will find that they are ruled by him for all eternity. So let that be a great comfort to you and to us as a body, as God's church. Whatever evil things are happening now are happening by the will of God. And in the end, all of that will be subdued by Christ. Notice it doesn't say we'll be annihilated. Didn't I harp on that last week or the week before a little bit? It seems to keep coming up. I guess that's how it goes. Once you learn something, then you see when it comes up, whereas before you didn't. And And now I see, his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. It's not that they won't be there. It's not that they'll be annihilated. But they will be subdued, and they'll wish that they could be annihilated. Our God who made us loves us so much that He gives us what we need at His own expense. And in the words of Jesus Christ, He gave us the understanding we need. Did not leave us to hear the errors of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the modern day versions of them, but instead gave us the correction of those errors with the glorious truths by His grace, that the Old Testament is not law only, but gospel. The ancient scriptures are not stories only, but history. Those scriptures were not written by men only, but by the Holy Spirit. That the Christ is not human only, but divine. That God is not one only, but three in one. And that Christ is not Lord of those who accept Him only, but is Lord of all. Let's pray.